the first few verses there, we looked at these together. It says, therefore, we are to give the more earnest heed to things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. We'll stop there for the moment. We may read on here shortly. But before we left this text here this morning, I was going to move on, and I got kind of hung there on verse number 3, and so here we are again this morning. So we'll try to get through that. We're not, as I've said before, we're not doing a verse by verse study anyway. We've just been kind of hitting the highlights here in Hebrews, or just an overview together. But as we enter into, you know, we refer to as the Christmas season, and our mind often goes to the birth of our Savior. I guess this Sunday, if you follow the liturgical calendar, would be the first Sunday of Advent. I guess it's the first four, right, leading up to Christmas. We don't really follow the calendar, but if you remember a few years ago, we went through a study of that and what the Advent represented, each candle that is lighted during the Advent. All truths, and so I do like to look back at that, my own self personally, and just look at each one, you know, speaking of the hope that we have in Christ, how, you know, Israel was looking for their coming Messiah, and their hope was in that, and just all that means to us as believers this morning, and so as part of the Church of God, and so I'll do that. Matter of fact, I did it this week just to kind of remind myself of what each one represented. And we'll mention them over the next few Sundays, even though we won't go through them again like we did a few years ago. I think it might have been 2 years. Wasn't last year, I don't think. Anyway, a couple years ago, we went through each one and did a series on that. So we're not going to do that again, but I will make an effort to mention each one, especially if you like to look at that. I personally do. And not that I grew up that way, but it's just something that in studying and things that kind of, it helps to have things that bring your remembrance to things about our Lord. And so we don't want to neglect that. But the first Sunday being significant of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, Cheryl had mentioned the promises of God a while ago. How many are thankful for the promises of God? I mean, the Bible says they are in him. They are yea, and in him, and amen. I quote that verse a lot because we need to see the emphasis there on the promises of God, because the emphasis is that they are in him, that they are in Christ, that they aren't fulfilled through any other way. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that when we think about the promises of God, apart from Jesus Christ, we have no hope for those promises being fulfilled. But the New Testament scripture, in shining light on all the Old Testament promises that are given, it makes it very clear that they are in him. In him they are yea, and in him they are amen. And so we want to emphasize that, and that's why we often go to that verse, because it is a reminder for us. And so that's what we want to do here this morning, is just more of a reminder. I had a passage of scripture that was just on my mind all week, and it was over in one of the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to look at that here in just a few minutes. But I hadn't really planned to preach on it, but it just kept coming over and over in my mind. So I was like, okay, Lord, if that's where you want us to go, then that's where we'll be this morning. But I had kind of decided to move on from it, but then I've got here in Hebrews 2 and 3, and it says here, how should we escape if we neglect? If we neglect so great salvation. And I got hung on that word neglect, because we don't want to neglect. I mean, that's a negative word when you think about something being neglected. When things are neglected, they go into disrepair in short order. Amen? If you don't know that, how many own a house? And if you leave your house alone, and I often thought that there would be a day when I would throw my hands up and say, my honey-do list is done. Praise God for that, and we're going to move on to other things. But I have learned in my great wisdom here of 50 years old, I've learned that that day will never come, that there will always be something else. There will always be something known or unknown, seen or unseen, that will require our attention, because there is always things that tend to go into disarray. And so when things are neglected, that's exactly what happens if we neglect our houses, if we neglect those things, or even our health or different things that is important to us. You know, if we neglect those things, they will go into disrepair. Everybody's talking about the pandemic 20 that's going around here in the world today, that people are putting on 20 during the pandemic because they're neglecting their health. And I'm not here to give you a health lesson this morning. I'll just leave that up to you and on your own time. But I do want to talk about those things that are most important in our lives, that they be not neglected. Amen? And that is our walk with God. I kind of received confirmation as Brother Marion was opening up the service this morning, and the thoughts that he shared with us, is that God would have us not to neglect our walk with him and get our focus on other things. And even as a church or as individuals here this morning. And so how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, I feel like I kind of missed it a little bit when we looked at this passage the last time, because I talked a lot about salvation, and I talked a lot about not letting them slip, that this warning that was given here after, you know, chapter 1, not really, we talked about how that there's no real command to the church there given in chapter 1 of Hebrews. It's just basically how it goes through, and it's glorifying the Lord, and it picks up on the glories of God, how he was worshipped by angels, because, as well, I actually numbered them when I went through them, beginning with verse number 2 there, the first one, that he was had the point of heir of all things. He's heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholdeth all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much more than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we looked at that there in that first chapter. And so when we got over here into this warning that was given in chapter 2, we went through about this great salvation, that we not let these words slip, at least anytime we should let them slip, and that they're the importance of giving heed to these words so that we can be saved. And I got home from church that Sunday morning, and I was like, saved from what? Now, I think you probably know, but I felt like, okay, I need to make sure they understand that what are we being saved from? When we think about the way that is made, when we think about our redemption, when we think about salvation, what is it that we're being looking for an escape from? Is it from, you know, addictions? Then, of course, I mean, we can expect that when we follow the Lord, that God will keep us. Is it from harm? Well, we understand and trust that God is our keeper, and he that watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps, you know. And so the list could go on, but really all those things aren't the escape that we're looking for. The escape that this verse is talking about, or these few verses is talking about, is, as it says here, the just recompense of reward. In the verse number 2, the just recompense of reward. What is that? That we might escape the judgment of God. Amen? Because then ultimately, that's when everyone must give an account, must give an answer to their lives, to the Creator of all things. Believer and unbeliever alike must, as the writer tells us, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, and so when we think about what escape from, well, escape from the punishment of our sin, escape from the destruction that sin causes. And so when we talk about this, how shall we escape? It's really the wrath of God. And the world may not understand that. They think they've escaped, or they have no really idea of what the wrath of God really is. Now, and so when we think about neglect, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We don't want to neglect something means to give no regard to it. You neglect it. You just leave it alone. You just leave it to itself. You're careless of it, or you're negligent, if you will. And so when we think about neglecting our salvation, it just means we're not giving thought to it whatsoever. But, you know, there's other things in the Scripture that particularly the Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy, talked about neglect. So we're not just talking about the neglect of the unbeliever this morning, the neglect of his salvation. Paul says it this way, talking to Timothy. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Man, that could be written to every one of us this morning, couldn't it? That God, as he saved us, has given gifts unto man, and he's placed a calling into our lives, just as he did young Timothy here. And Paul has given Timothy instruction. He says, don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. Don't be careless with it. Don't just pass through and give it no regard. He said, neglect not the gift that was in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Amen. Don't neglect that, Timothy. Amen. Give heed to that. Give attention to it. Give priority to it in your life. Now, don't sit there this morning, young people alike, of all ages, and say, well, I don't have a gift. Or there's nothing in my life that I need to worry about neglecting. God has a calling for you. He has not just saved you to let you just kind of throw the oars up in the boat and drift on into the pearly gates. I mean, but he's got a calling in each of our life and a work for us to do. And it's important that we not neglect that and just look to other things and be careless with it and say, oh, well, you know, I'm saved now. I'm just going to go just drift on into heaven here and everything's going to be fine. Paul says, Timothy, don't neglect that gift that was given to you. Amen. Look what Jesus says in the parable. We haven't been long looked at this parable, and I was thinking of the verse, and that word neglect actually brought me back to this. We won't look at the whole parable because we did not long ago, but it's over in Matthew chapter number 22, and this is the words that Jesus says in this parable of the wedding banquet. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his sons, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things that are ready come unto the marriage. And in verse 5, it says this, but they neglected it. They neglected it. They made light of it, the Scripture says. The King James says, made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. So how were they neglecting this call to the wedding banquet, this feast that was set before them? And like I say, I know it hadn't been long looked at this, but this word neglect brought me to this verse 5 of Matthew 22. They made light of it, or they neglected it. It may be even not that they were mocking it. Maybe they didn't, you know, wasn't saying, oh, there's nothing to that or whatever. They just simply neglected it. They neglected and went about their own business. They went their way. Let me pause there for a second. They went their way. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, thankful for people who work, right? One guy went to his farm. He was a farmer, no doubt. Went and worked in his fields, labored hard, making a living. The other went to his merchandise. The Bible has great things to say about those that will work, those that will labor. And so it's not that it's not the sin of commission in the sense that they were committing a sin by going and doing their work or farming or doing their merchandise. That wasn't the wrong thing. It's the fact that they had made light of the call that they had been given to go unto the banquet. It almost goes back to just like the Scripture tells us, these things ought you to have done in the Revelation and not have left the other thing undone. There's things in our life that we ought to do. We ought to work. We ought to provide for our families. Amen? Young men, young ladies alike sitting here this morning, I understand, you've got to work. Work, right? Work not, you eat not. That's the principle of Scripture. But don't neglect the things of God. Don't neglect those things that are of so high importance, like these people that were invited to the banquet. They did not value it. Now, I want to do this morning. We're going to end up in the book of the minor prophet Haggai. I'm not trying to be critical of Haggai, just in this, like we've talked about when we studied it not long ago. It's more of the size of the book, and not so much the message of the book that's minor, but a minor in a sense not well known, as in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and these prophets. So we're going to end up here in Haggai. But before we get there, I want to set a little bit of background to the prophecy that's given here in Haggai. And we can do that quickly if you'll turn with the book with me to the book of Ezra. And on our Bible studies on Wednesday night, we've been going through Esther. Before that, we'd gone through Ruth or the Judges. I can't remember which went first. What was first, Ruth? Then we had gone through the Judges before that. But when we got into the book of Esther, and the setting was such that it was after the Babylonian captivity, and when you're reading Old Testament scripture, that comes up a lot. A lot of the prophets prophesied of such a time when Israel would be taken captive into Babylon for some 70 years. I think it was Jeremiah that gave the prophecy that they would be captive for some 70 years. And it was because of, as often was the case, of their unbelief or their rejecting of God and of his word. And so that's where we're at here again with the prophet Haggai, that where the Babylonian captivity has come to an end. God has made a way for his people through moving on the hearts of various kings. We don't have to go through every detail about it. I'll just try to run through it quickly here for those that may not be familiar with it. But if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had went into Jerusalem, he destroyed the city. 2 Kings 25 tells us about this. He burnt the houses of the Lord. All the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house burnt he with fire. All the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then he took many of the people captive, took them out of the land. And so they had been captive out of the land for some 70 years. And so now God is moving in the hearts of particularly a king by the name of Cyrus. And he gave a decree that if anyone would return back to their land and rebuild the temple of God. We find it here in Ezra. And I'm just going to read through here quickly. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." That was that prophecy given about the 70 years. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying this." And here's the proclamation King Cyrus made. "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build an house, him and house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So that's the declaration that King Cyrus made concerning the house of God, that God had put it in his heart to do this work. And if you look on down into verse 8 there, "Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of the Mithridath, the treasurer, numbered them in Shaspazar, the prince of Judah, And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold and so forth. And then from there, chapter 2 goes in and lists these exiles that had returned from captivity, some 43,000 Jews. And I think you'll read in one place there that wasn't including their servants. And so it was a great multitude of people that went back to rebuild the temple of God. And Hebrews, or not Hebrews, Ezra 2 says this. These are Ezra, let's see, verse 64. The whole congregation together was 40,303, and there it is beside their servants. They all returned back to build this temple. And God used Zerubbabel and Joshua to help rebuild this work of God, rebuild the altar, rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation. You can see in Ezra chapter number 3 how that they rebuilt the altar in 1 through 7. And then from there, they rebuilt, laid the foundation of the temple in 3 through 8, or 8 through 10, rather. And so when they've laid this foundation out, and verse 7 says, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks. There's this great multitude that's singing praises unto God because they're seeing the foundation of the temple laid out. But look at verse 12. It says, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So there's this weeping. There's the foundation of the temple. It's laid out. Some of the ancient people, the old folk, you know, there's one that used to remember the first temple. They looked at this, and by size or by comparison, it was probably small, and you can read that. We might look at it here in a minute in Haggai. But they begin to weep. And the shouting of those that were rejoicing, and the shouting of the noise of those that were weeping, you really couldn't tell them apart. Verse 13 says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So here they are back building this temple, building the house of God. And this is the setting of Haggai the prophet. They're working. They've got the clearance to do so. But along in chapter 4 comes the opposition. Opposition by people such as the Samaritans and those that were round about. First, they sought to join themselves to them. They go to Zerubbabel and say, hey, let us help out in the work. And Zerubbabel says, no, you have no part in this. We basically don't need your help or want your help. And so right after that, right when they, once they refuse their help, well, as often is the case, they begin to oppose them or to weaken their hands. Amen. And so we find where the opposition got so hard that the people became discouraged. There were letters that were written. If you look at some of the things, first they said, let us join us there in 2 through 3. And then they hindered them. They began to lie about them. Begin to talk about, if you look throughout history, and you'll see where these people would oppose giving taxes to the king. And they would, and so these people round about them began to tell these stories on them. And the opposition got so strong that the work ceased to the temple. And that's found in verse 24. It says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the work of the temple just stopped. All the opposition, people around them, causing them trouble, the work just stopped. Matter of fact, it was I think I read in one place, it was close to 16 years that the work on the temple had stopped. Well, let's read verse 5 and 1, and then we're going to go to Haggai. It says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Verse 2 says, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So whatever the word was that Haggai gave, whatever the word was that Zechariah gave, it was enough to move these people to begin again the work of the house of God. Why? Because up to that point, they had, if I can use this, neglected it. Now, they had the reasons, right? They had good reasons to neglect, in the sense that there was opposition that came up. There were struggles that came up. They were, they could be in danger if they had continued this work. And so the work stopped, and once the work stopped, they began to go and work on their own stuff. They began to work on their own house. Now, it's interesting to think that all those that were around them had no problem with that. Why? Because that's really no threat to them. They just, you want to work on your own house, that's your business. Not hard to make a contrast between that and what the world is today, is it? The world doesn't care about your religion as long as you keep it inside your house. They don't care about your Christianity unless you start proclaiming it from the housetop or proclaiming the truth of God. So is the right response to that just to keep staying inside of our house? Or is it to continue the work of God regardless of opposition? Because we will have opposition. We will have struggles in this life. We'll have troubles. But let's go to the book of Haggai. I want us to... And this is a scripture that just kept coming back to me over this past week. And remember, all we have over there in Ezra is that Haggai, Zechariah, received a word from God and began to encourage the people. And he moved them that the work of God that had been stopped for some 16 years now is going and moving forward once again. And here's the word of Haggai. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should not be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Lord of hosts, consider your way. Amen. Consider your way. The people of Israel would look around them, and they looked around the land, they looked at the opposition, they looked at the struggles, they looked at the fact that the letter from the king was even given, that the work should stop. And they said, the time is not yet. But yet the word of the Lord comes through Haggai the prophet and says, you're saying the time is not now, but is it time for you just to focus on your own thing and neglect the building of the house of God? That you lived in your sealed houses? Sealed just means roofed or completed, if you will. He said, consider your ways. Call to heart. Put to mind. Paul told the Corinthian church there in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. It's a good time to do some examining in our own life, isn't it? Looking at our own life. Not our brothers or sisters around us, but us. Let a man so examine himself. How much time do we actually spend examining our own life? I guess what really brought this to mind, I shared with Shell, and I was sitting on the back patio the other evening, and I was sitting there just thanking the Lord for all his blessings. You know, here I was looking at the house, you know, and let's thank God for that, and my wife, and the fact that, you know, I've got my family, my daughter, granddaughter now, and their family, son-in-law, and just thanking of all the goodness of the Lord, and just, God, thank you for You know, sometimes you can get to a point in your life you say, okay, I just step back now. And so when I'm preaching this morning or I'm reading this passage, I want you to understand that it ain't because I'm examining you. It's because I'm examining me. And I was sitting there, and it's like that term just kept coming back to my mind, sealed house. Sealed house. And I remembered the story, how that sometimes we can just think about, okay, and that's really what people work to. People work to, oh, I'm going to retire one day. I'm going to keep working, I'm going to retire, and then everything's going to be, I'm going to go buy me a boat somewhere and go out in the ocean and fish for the rest of my day. Well, as children of God, we aren't called to just stop, are we? Nothing wrong with fishing. I like to fish too, but it can't be the only thing that we focus on in our life. But we're called to do a work for the Lord. We're called to not just live in our own place, in our own house, and neglect the work of God. And so as I sat there and thought about the goodness of the Lord and all the blessings of God, I just began to think, Lord, and I pray, God, don't let me get at ease to the point where I begin to neglect those things that are most important, what you have called us to do, what you've called me to do in my life, but that we continue on our work for the Lord, continue to draw nigh to God, continue to hear his voice, and just see the kingdom of God grow, see the kingdom of God, those people that would come unto the kingdom of the Lord. But here the prophet said, consider your ways. Consider your ways, he says. He said, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. So all their efforts were just kind of coming to nothing. They did, and this seemed like at the end of the day, they had nothing. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways, he said. Consider your ways. Examine yourself. The opposition had come in many ways. They had looked at it and said, the time is not right. But if you're like me, you've learned in your life that if you sit around waiting on no opposition, you will continue to wait. Man, that if we continue, if we look for a day when the weather is perfect, we will never sail. But yet these people allowed those things around them to become discouraged, to become apathetic, if you will, or just lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern, and they neglected the house of the Lord. I was reading something the other day. I guess I was thinking about I actually looked up that term apathy to see what it meant, and I found a quote that about apathy, and it said that hate is not the opposite of love. Apathy is. Apathy is. What does that mean? It means that when we think about love, and if love be removed, it's not that hate sets in so often, but just not caring. And I thought, you know, we're surrounded by a lot of people that just don't care about things. But as the church of God and the love of Christ shed abroad in our heart, man, we've got a burden, don't we? We've got a burden for the world. We've got a burden for the lost. We've got a burden for our children. We've got a burden for your children. And it's our desire this morning that we might be fruitful in the kingdom of God, and that you might be built up, that you might be established in the truth of God. And so the word came to them, consider your ways. And look how it come forth here. It's actually the word that came to Haggai was first, he said this, not just to focus about their own needs. There was the first part. But look what he also said in chapter 2. He said, and this goes back to those people that were sitting there looking at that foundation of the temple that was laid, and they began to weep over it because it wasn't it wasn't much compared to the first temple that had been destroyed. And so he says this in verse 3. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. God says, build the temple. You're saying that it's nothing compared to what it was, but build it, because I'm with you. He says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. God says, build the temple, finish the work, because yet a little while, and I'm going to fill it with the glory. No doubt the prophet looked down the road and he saw a day when there would be one that would come through that temple. Amen. There would be one that was from the root and the offspring of David that would come and teach in that temple. That would come and, if you will, the words that are used here, shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land. It's just talking about a shaking or a moving of things that which seems stabilized. But now here comes Jesus teaching words and saying things that they had never heard before. That they would say things like, never a man spoke like this man. And so here God speaks through Haggai the prophet and says, build the temple because I'm going to fill it with the glory. This house with the glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And he says this, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. That phrase Lord of hosts is used over and over again throughout this book of Haggai. We like to refer to it this way, angel armies, or the armies of God. The Lord of hosts. So he says, don't be discouraged. Don't get so focused on your sealed houses, on your roof, on your private interests. Jesus says it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. All these other things shall be added unto you. He says, don't be discouraged. And then he goes on a little farther. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. He begins to talk about the uncleanness of Judah. It says, in the 4 and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, or concerning the law, what, ask the priest this question, if one bear holy first flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch the bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? There's the question. Of course, their response would be, absolutely not. And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And of course, the priest answered, their obvious response would be, it shall be unclean. And so then Haggai says this, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So the prophet's saying this, if you want to work on the temple of God, don't touch it with unclean hands. Man, New Testament says it this way, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Paul, talking to the Ephesian church there in Ephesians chapter number 4, look at the words that he says. And that ye put on the new man. Then he describes this new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God was speaking to them. God was saying, if you're going to do a work, if your hands are going to be put to the work of God, if you're going to work on the temple of God, Be sure that your hands are holy, or that they are clean. Don't defile the work of the temple of God with unclean hands. And so, when God would speak a word to them, or if God speaks to any of us this morning with respect to His Word and the direction in His Word, the commandments of His Word, if He speaks to us clearly, the instruction from it, we ought to obey His voice. Man, there's how many times has God spoken to you in a matter in your life and telling you to turn it over to Him, give it to Him, yield it over to Him, and we try to hold on to it? Man, if God speaks to us in something, let us be obedient to the Lord. Paul says that put on the new man, which after God is created unto true holiness, created in righteousness and true holiness. Then from there he goes on and describes that. When I get to passages of scripture like this, I love it because it does give me a time of examining my own life. And they're very practical things, and we don't have to read all the way through them this morning. But I'd invite you to do that, because in times of self-examination, and when we consider our own selves, are we walking, are we created in righteousness and true holiness? Because Paul describes it. He said, what does it mean? Well, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. It goes from there. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And so Haggai says, if you're going to work on the temple of God, work on it with clean hands. A call to holiness. Look at the last one, back in Haggai 2. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord. God says, trust Him. We're not powerless this morning, are we? We are not of those that, I think it was Isaiah that talked about those that would trust in horses and chariots. But we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. Our strength is not of our own accord, but our strength comes from the Lord. If you remember when Zechariah was part of that encouragement, or he was also the prophet that was given to these people. And one of my favorite passages is really it's found in Zechariah. And Zechariah has this vision of this golden candlestick, and I've gone through this candlestick thing piece by piece, trying to figure out this in my mind and get an idea of what it was exactly that Zechariah the prophet was seeing there in Zechariah chapter number 4. I remember years ago I tried to preach on this, and so I'd gone through and I'd looked at each candlestick and I'd looked at each part of it, and I was like, okay, here it is. I've got it. I've got a a picture of what this, I even looked it online, what does a menorah look like? And so, but here Zechariah is getting this vision of this candlestick, and I couldn't get it all together in my mind. I'm like, what is Zechariah saying here? And it really all just comes down to the summation that this candlestick's oil that was lighting the candles, if you will, was coming from another source. It was coming from an external source and not of himself. And the flame would just continue to burn. And he summed it up in this, in Zechariah chapter number 4, verse number 7 or 6. Then he said and spake unto me, saying, this is word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. And so I couldn't grasp all there was about this candle and this candlestick and all that was involved there. But I came away with understanding this, that the anointing or the power was coming from some other source other than Zerubbabel. And that it was not by his might, it was not by his power, but it was by his spirit, by the spirit of the living God, that they were being encouraged to not look around them and just see trouble and opposition and all the things that was coming against them, but to look up to where unto the mountain from whence cometh their help. Their help comes from the Lord. And we can be sure of that this morning as well, that our help is from God and that God is faithful and that we can lean upon him and we can be, you know, I often think about Peter when he stepped out of that boat when Jesus come walking across the sea and, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And the Lord said, come. Come. From that point on, the fact that God said, come, Peter should have just walked. Now, he did. He stepped out. But we all know this. We're familiar with the story that when he began to look around him and see the waves and see the storm, the Bible says he began to sink. And the Lord reached down his hand, picked Peter, taking him back to the boat. Why? Because he began to get his eyes off of Jesus and on everything around. There may be trouble in our life. There may be trouble in our land. There may be trouble on your job or wherever. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. I mean, let us understand this morning that it is not of our own strength, and be busy working for the kingdom of God. And I say that this morning, I don't say it to the idea, well, let's just get busy doing something, even if it's wrong. That's a ridiculous statement. I've heard people say, just do something, even if it's wrong. I don't want to do what's wrong. And I want to do what's right. But I do want to encourage our young people here, be hungry for God. Be hungry for the things of the Lord. Don't get just caught up in your own business and forget what is primary. Because there's going to come a day that it's going to have to be one of you up here. I hope it's a long way off for me, but there will be a day that you're going to have to continue on the fight. You're going to have to hold up the standard. You're going to look around you and everybody that you leaned on for a long time and say, well, as long as they're there, I'm good. Or as long as this one's in this place, I'm good. And they're going to be gone. And it's just going to be you. But if you'll look up to the Lord and realize it's his strength, that when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. Amen. But that the strength is of the Lord and the work is of God, and that his work is going to continue. Amen. But while we're here, we want to encourage you and build you up and get you hungry for the things of God and let you understand that we want to seek after the Lord. I heard a guy preaching this week. Actually, it was Alistair Begg. I heard him preaching. He was preaching from Zephaniah, and it kind of fits into what we're talking about this morning. If I can find Zephaniah, I think it was chapter 3. Well, really right behind where we're at here in Haggai, just one chapter, one book over. He was preaching here out of Zephaniah chapter number 3, the first few verses. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And it talks about this. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And he went through and broke down all of this. And even though this may be written hundreds, maybe even thousands of years ago, God's word is still true and God's word is settled. We want to obey the voice of God if we can take the opposite of these. We want to receive correction of the Lord. Man, if we're a child of God, how many knows the Bible teaches whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If we're sons of God, if we're children of God, God's going to correct. Anybody in here ever been corrected of the Lord? Amen. My hand's up. I'll go ahead and raise my hand's up because I've been corrected of God. When we receive that correction, we don't just push it to the side. God having spoken to us from his word, maybe directly to us, and we've looked straight into the God's word, into his face, and we receive the correction as children of God. And it says, we trust in the Lord and draw near to God. Isn't that a great way to live your life? I like simple things. Hear the voice of the Lord. Receive correction. Trust God. Draw near to God. Amen. We've got that promised in the New Testament scripture. You draw nigh unto God, I will draw nigh unto you, he said in his word. It's my desire to have a close walk with the Lord. As Brother Marion said when we started here this morning, don't drift. Don't let it slip. Don't neglect so great salvation. And so that was the word from Haggai. And in closing, go back to Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I was reading out the rest of this chapter this week, one morning this week. I can't remember what morning it was. And I was just reading all the way to the end of chapter number 2. And the words were just so powerful. I heard somebody put it this way. They call things like this gospel dynamite. And I thought, man, there's so much gospel dynamite there in chapter 2 of Hebrews that could last us a lifetime to look through. So I'll invite you to just do that on your own if you'll go through the remainder of this chapter. We won't do it this morning, but as you read it, there's a lot of the Old Testament past. I think Hebrews actually is like third in the New Testament scripture of books that quote the Old Testament. I think first is Romans, second is like Matthew or something. One of the guys, I think it's Matthew, and then third is this book of Hebrews. And this chapter 2 just is like one right after another, quoting from the Psalms. And I've told you before that when I see that, I like to go over into the Old Testament Psalms or wherever it's quoted from, or the one of the prophets, and read it there, and then just see how the Spirit of God moved the writer of Hebrews to bring it here into this passage. And here in chapter 2, it's just over and over again when it talks about in a certain place testifying, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then, of course, quoting from the Psalm chapter number 8. And from there it talks about verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 8. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And And so there's where the Hebrew stops. But if you'll read on from Psalm 8, it talks about the birds in the air and all that is in the earth and being subjection, in subjection under the feet of man. But yet Hebrew says this, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And then here's the description given him, who was made a little lower than the angels, which is quoted from Psalm 8, where he talks about what is man, for unto the angels hath he not put the world's subjection. What is man that thou marvel him, son of man? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, verse 7. So here's Jesus being made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see why you get excited about reading this, isn't you? For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, we're talking about God, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Then he says this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I told you to go home and read it, and here I'm reading it. I'm going to stop there. Go home and read it on your own there. But just all those Old Testament scriptures quoted one right after another, talking about he that tasted suffering, tasted death, so that you and I could have life. Amen? That we wouldn't have to taste of death. Isn't that great to know this morning? As children of God, we don't have to taste death. The whole world's trying to save life. They're just trying to, whatever, let's just be safe. Man, but you know what? We as children of God, we don't have to taste death. We're just changing from one location to another, aren't we? Amen? We've been promised eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. But let's not neglect this morning. That's what I want to leave you with. And that's really how the Lord was speaking to me. Don't neglect the things of God. I mean, don't be of little consequence. I think the Bible talks about Esau, that he had the right of the firstborn, and he just sold it for nothing, for a pot of soup. Think about that. So that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. You don't sell the rights of the firstborn for a bowl of soup. Unless you just don't value it. Man. So often, people will sell out for God over nothing. I can remember my old pastor, he'd remember like it was yesterday, he'd be up there preaching, and he would say, talking about what we sell out for, what we give in, for what would profit, he quoted that verse, what would profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Boy, that would just ring in my ears as a little boy. What would profit him? My pastor thinks that it's better to have eternal life than to gain the whole world. And that's been in my mind forever. And I want to live my life that way, knowing that I could gain everything. But if I miss out on heaven, what does it profit? I think it was Adrian Rogers, I used to hear him say it this way, he goes, first off, you can't gain the whole world. And if he could, it wouldn't satisfy anyway. But the most important thing is where we are with God, our walk with God, our calling. Don't neglect. Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect the gift. I leave that with you this morning, talking to me as well. Don't neglect what God has given us. Let's do the work of the Lord. We don't retire from it, right? We got a guy I work with. He's He's getting up. I won't say his age. I don't want to offend anybody. But he's way past retirement. He could have retired years ago. But they say, you know, he's going to keep working. Somebody said it this way. Might have been me. I hope it wasn't. But he said, we'll carry him out of here one day. He's never going to quit. And he went, why? Because he just got nothing else to do, quite frankly. But he just works every day. I want that to be with me in the house of God. Just keep working. Don't get to the point where you say, oh, I just can't do anything. I'm old, you know. But I want to be like, what was it, Caleb, the Bible says, his strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you for your promises. God, we thank you for your presence. Lord, it is our desire to do a work for you. We are thankful for the blessings, God, that you've given us. Lord, the material things, Lord, that you've blessed us with every day, God. And we're thankful for our jobs. We're thankful for being able to provide for our families, God, and for paying our bills, Lord, and all those things that come from you, because we know that every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Lord, we recognize everything. Our very strength, the very breath that we breathe is from you, God, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, let us not get our eyes on things so much that we neglect those things that we can't see, that we neglect those things that are the most important. Lord, let us be like Mary and be at the feet of Jesus, and not to so consumed with other things of doing, but Lord, to put you first. God, if we're going to put our hand to the plow, we pray that our hand would be clean. Lord, that we would not bring a reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that if we're going to work for you, that we first cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. Lord, that we can be a vessel of honor, Lord, fit and proper and use for the kingdom of God. And we thank you for it. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand at our feet.